Golgotha was a grim place. It was a place of crucifixion, skulls, blood, and death. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will take us through the story of Jesus' execution at Golgotha, and he'll help us see past these gruesome images to the great hope it brings to us all. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Crucifixion was meant to be a terrible and shameful way to die. Yet surprisingly, we are not supposed to be ashamed of the cross. Let's deepen our understanding of this seeming contradiction as Dr. Boyce teaches from Matthew 27 about the cross of Christ.
It's not so easy to find a king today. And there's a very good reason for that. There aren't very many of them. There's a king of Tonga. He shows up from time to time at special events for the British Empire. And I suppose there are a few other kings, but by and large, they've been replaced by presidents, prime ministers, other elected officials. Some have been replaced by dictators. And so we don't get to see them very often. Sometimes we see the other officials. I have seen an American president on one occasion. Richard Nixon was in Philadelphia years ago. I was in the same room with him. Last summer, I saw Margaret Thatcher. I was in London. I was going into a restaurant rather late at night, and she was coming out with a small entourage. She passed within 2 or 3 feet of me, and I sort of inclined my head very gently in her direction, and she gave me a very gracious nod back. We didn't say anything. She went on her way, and I went to dinner. But I have never seen a king, and probably none of you have ever seen a king either. If we were to find a king, I suppose it would have to be in a palace. And yet here in the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we find a king in the most unlikely place of all. We find him hanging on the cross, the lowest place that men in their sin and baseness have ever devised. And there he is bleeding and beaten and left to die. The cross is a great offense to the Romans. It was so much of an offense to them that they wouldn't allow any of their own citizens to be crucified. Cicero said on one occasion that crucifixion is a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He said it's a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It's an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall we say of crucifixion? It's impossible to find the word for such an abomination. A couple years ago in one of our Lenten services, Dr. Ryken tried to find a word for such an abomination, and he acknowledged that there was no word for it, no polite word at any rate, because he said the word for cross was taboo in Roman society. It's why Cicero added, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears." But if the cross was an offense to the Romans, it was even a more dreadful thing to the Jews, because they associated it with a verse in Deuteronomy 21, actually two verses, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Those verses read this way: "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." The Jews understood that to mean that anyone who was punished in this way, any crucified person, was abandoned by God. And that explains, of course, why crucifixions took place outside the city of Jerusalem. It was such a terrible thing that it couldn't take place within the walls of the sacred city. Now, the early Christians knew all of this. We know that they were fully aware of the Old Testament problem, because frequently in the New Testament, when they refer to the crucifixion, they refer not merely to a cross, but to a tree, or at least 5 passages that do that. And so they knew living in the Roman world that the cross was an offense to the Romans. They understood because of the Old Testament scriptures how offensive the cross was to people in the Jewish tradition. And yet, in spite of all that, they did not hesitate to proclaim widely that their Lord and Master was crucified upon a cross. They weren't ashamed of that, and neither are we. As a matter of fact, like the Apostle Paul, we're able in our day to refer to the cross not as a thing of horror, but as our glory. We use crosses in our cemeteries. We put crosses on the roofs of our churches. People have crosses as decorations that they hang around their necks, and we use them in other ways besides. Why? What is it that has brought about that magnificent transformation? Only one answer. Christians know that it was by being crucified on a cross that Jesus took the curse of our sin upon himself. Paul made it explicit when he wrote to the Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" So the cross isn't our shame. The cross is our glory. That's why we sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." Now, none of the Gospels describes the actual crucifixion in detail, and a very good reason for that. It was well known. There was no point in dwelling on its horrors. Yet the Gospels do tell us what happened. And Matthew, in his account of the crucifixion, begins with the fact that a man from the North African town of Cyrene was drafted by the soldiers of the execution detail to carry Christ's cross. His name was Simon. It was usual for a condemned man to carry his own cross. So if on this occasion Simon was drafted to carry the cross for Jesus, it can only be because Jesus was so weakened by the beatings that he had already suffered that he staggered under it and perhaps fell. We could imagine Jesus carrying the cross from the praetorium, which was within the city, through the gates to the place of crucifixion, which was without, and perhaps as he emerged from the city, stumbling there and falling, and the soldiers grabbing the first able-bodied man they saw, who just happened to be Simon. Now, he's an interesting person. Mark calls Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus in Mark 15, 21. They may also be the persons referred to in Acts 19, 13, which mentions Alexander, and Romans 16, 13, that mentions Rufus. Now, these two sons must have been well-known, at least to the Christian community to which Mark wrote, or there wouldn't have been any purpose in Mark identifying them that way. William Barclay thinks that this is one of the great hidden romances of the New Testament, and he works at it a little bit to try to reconstruct what might have happened. He reminds us that Simon was a Jew, and like all Jews, he hated the Romans. To be pressed into service by a Roman soldier like this to carry a cross would have been highly offensive and a bitter experience, but he had to do it. And yet through this bitter experience, something good must have happened to him. He would have made his way to the cross where his burden would have been laid down. Presumably he stayed to witness the crucifixion, impressed perhaps by the very person of Jesus whose cross he was carrying. As he stood and watched that, perhaps something of the wonder of what was going on impressed itself upon his mind and heart, and either then or perhaps somewhat later, he probably became a Christian. After the Passover, he would have returned to his hometown. He would have told his family about what had happened in Jerusalem, and by this time, perhaps also the early preaching of the gospel, presumably members of that family would have become Christians through his testimony. Now, Barclay, who lays all of that out, not an unreasonable line of speculation, goes a bit further because he reminds us that according to Acts 11:20, it was men from Cyprus and Cyrene who first came to Antioch and preached the gospel to the Gentile world. Now, that was rather early in church history. There wouldn't have been a great deal of time for the gospel to spread there in North Africa. So perhaps one of these men from Cyrene was Simon. And you ask, was Rufus. With him, his son was Alexander. They're mentioned later as Christians. You turn to Ephesus. A riot is instigated by the people there who served Diana of the Ephesians. The crowd would have killed Paul if they could have gotten to him, but who stands out to face the mob? It's a man named Alexander, Acts 19:33. And when Paul sent greetings to the Christians in Rome in the last chapter of Romans, two of the people he addresses there as being in Rome are Rufus and his mother. Are these the same people? We don't know. Simon, Alexander, Rufus were common names, but here they are in the Christian community. Stranger histories have unfolded. And it may be that this chance encounter, as it would seem, though certainly ordered by God, on the road to the cross from the city of Jerusalem, produced these astonishing results. Now, if Simon had remained by the cross that day, as we might presume he did, he would have witnessed these various events that Matthew reports. There are actually six of them in Matthew's account, and virtually all of them are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies, though strikingly, Matthew doesn't call attention to that. Matthew is very strong in referring to Old Testament texts that are fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't actually refer to these texts. Was he aware of them? Probably. He certainly was aware of the others. Was Simon aware of them? Probably not, at least at this time, but they do come in later. And some of the other Gospels actually refer to them that way. Let me just run through these various things that Matthew mentions. First of all, verse 34, that Jesus was fed wine mixed with gall. Now, each of the Gospels has a reference like this, but there were probably actually two different things involved here. Matthew and Mark describe an offer that the Jewish sources say was made by wealthy women as a compassionate attempt to deaden pain. They would mix gall with wine and give it to a victim soon to be crucified at the start of the crucifixion. Matthew and Mark report that, but they say that Jesus refused to drink it. Presumably, he wanted to experience the full extent of the suffering for us, and also because he wanted to keep his mind clear to the end. Now, John also refers to something like that, but apparently it occurs later, and did so as a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. Jesus seems to have inaugurated it. He said, "I am thirsty." And when he said that, the soldiers soaked a sponge in cheap wine. They put it on a staff, and they lifted it up to his mouth. And this time, Jesus took what was offered. It had come at the end of the ordeal, because immediately after this, Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. So that's the first of these events. The second was the gambling for Christ's clothes. Now, each of the Gospels also reports how the soldiers divided Christ's clothing, although only John explains that the gambling was actually only for his outer seamless robe. John's also the only one who says that this was explicitly done to fulfill Psalm 22:18, which says, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." The third item was the written charge against Jesus. Now, each of the Gospels reports this, although the wording is given in slightly different ways. Matthew says that the caption read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark has only "the King of the Jews." Luke reports the words as, "This is the King of the Jews." And John, who has the fullest version, writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, that's the sort of thing that Bible scholars wrestle with, trying to make sense of these slight variations. Some have tried to explain them by pointing out that the inscription was written in three languages. It was there in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, and so the Gospels are probably translating different versions of the text, but it seems to me all of that is highly unnecessary. All you have here really are short versions of what was there in essence. The full text probably said something like this: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," but that isn't the critical thing. The important thing is that he was being crucified, executed, because of his claim to be a king. The Jews understood that as his claim to be the King of Kings. He was being executed for blasphemy. The Romans perhaps understood it, although Pilate didn't actually believe it, as a claim to be an earthly king, but in any case, that is what he was. He was rejected as king, both by the Jews and the Romans, but he is a king. Indeed, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's returning one day in that role in glory. The fourth of these incidents has to do with the robbers, two of them crucified with him. Each of the Gospels also reports that two others were crucified at the same time, though only the first three Gospels call them robbers. Robber is the same word that was used for Barabbas, and it probably means more than just a thief. It refers to what we would call a guerrilla soldier or a revolutionary, and it probably indicates that these men were being executed for rebellion against the political authority of Rome. That is substantiated by the fact that stealing, which is what thieves suggest to us, wasn't actually a capital offense. Well, two of them were executed for that. We can't help but ask, was Barabbas also intended to be crucified? Would he have been the third one? Was that middle cross actually intended for him? He apparently was the ringleader of the gang. Yes, probably. If that was the case, then Jesus literally took his place, just as in a figurative sense, he takes the place of all those who place their trust in him. Now, Luke tells us something interesting about those two thieves. He's the only one he does. He explains that at the beginning, they were both cursing, but one eventually settled down and rebuked his friend for what he was saying. He said to him, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turned to the Lord and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." That's a wonderful promise. And yet here's an interesting thought about it. One Bible student said, "One thief was saved so that no one might despair, but only one so that no one might presume." Now, none of the Gospels actually refers to Isaiah 53:12 at this point, but it's difficult to read these things and not think of that text, at least if we know it, because Isaiah wrote, "He poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." The fifth thing was insults from the passers-by. Matthew mentions that in verses 39 and 40. The insults of those who were passing by seems to have fulfilled Psalm 22:7. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." It's a sorry comment on our depraved nature that people are seldom more cruel than when they see somebody else suffering. That's certainly what was happening here as these people passed by. The final item, and indeed something that Matthew emphasizes, was the mocking by the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, verses 41 to 43. Whenever those three groups are put together, the indication is probably that these were members of the Sanhedrin, because those were the three constituent elements of that Jewish high court. It was the very body that had arrested, tried, and condemned Jesus. They were challenging God to deliver him, unwittingly fulfilling the taunt of Psalm 22, verse 8. "He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Now, that's the straightforward account. But this is where we need to stop and go back over it in our mind's imagination, remembering that this is what Jesus did for us. Is it possible to imagine it? No, it's very difficult to imagine what was going on. And the gospel writers don't describe it in detail, as I said. Perhaps we can think of a lacerated body bleeding from head to foot, his face so marred from the beatings that his form was unrecognizable even by his friends. No representation of Jesus' crucifixion that I've ever seen has done justice to what I suppose was actually the case. They're all too clean. They are all too sterile. This was bloody and vulgar, ugly and repulsive, yet this was the very Son of God. Think of that, and then try to understand something of the horror of your sin that was the cause of it, and the love of God in Jesus Christ that actually brought it about. Do you understand that it was for you that Jesus did this? He didn't die simply to be an example for you. He died in your place. The cross was God's punishment for your sins. And when Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was for you that his eternally strong bond with the Father was temporarily broken. You can't read the Bible without finding that again and again. Think of 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Perhaps best of all, these verses from Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's what the great Anglican bishop, John Charles Ryle, said, striving to drive this point home. He asks a series of questions. Was Jesus scourged? The answer is it was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though we are guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his raiment? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among the transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die? At last, and that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths, it was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. Let's remember these things and never forget them. Substitution, atonement, vicarious atonement, that's what it's all about. That is the very heart of the gospel in Christianity. And that's what was taking place upon the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, dying, bleeding in your place that you might live. Now, all of the Gospels tell about Jesus' crucifixion, of course. It's the chief point of the narratives. And yet each one has its own special emphasis. And Matthew's emphasis seems to be upon the mocking that took place. The verses that we're studying today number only 13. But five of those 13 verses are about the taunts, the passers-by, and then the leaders had for Jesus. And the last verse even adds that the robbers also heaped insults on him. Interesting thing about these insults is that they're all highly ironic. The first was about Jesus' claim to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That was the accusation that they had made early in the trial but were unable to substantiate. They couldn't get two witnesses at that late date in the middle of the night to agree precisely on what they had heard Jesus say, and yet he had said it. The accusation seems to have been floating around among the people because as they drifted by the cross, that's what came to their mind. You're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Well then, if you can do that, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. They ridiculed him for his words, but it was by his death there on the cross that he was destroying the temple of his body, which the disciples later came to understand. And it was by his resurrection 3 days later that he actually built it up again. Now, the leaders also had their mocking. It would seem that they weren't directing their words to Jesus directly. They were speaking among themselves, undoubtedly out of scorn. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Ha ha, he's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God save him now if he wants to save him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I said these taunts are ironic, and ironically, these were the very words that were used by Satan in two of the temptations of the Lord recorded earlier in this very gospel in Matthew 4. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And again, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. These men were saying the same thing now. They didn't realize what they were doing, but they were echoing Satan. If you are the Son of God, ask God to save you. They thought they were so clever. And yet the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Precisely by voluntarily going to the cross, Jesus was destroying this temple, the temple of his body, and in 3 days it would be rebuilt. And precisely because he was the Son of God, he would not come down from the cross. There's a double irony in all of the mockery. He saved others, but he can't save himself, they taunted. At one level, they were questioning the legitimacy and reality of his claim. Surely the real Messiah would be able to come down from the cross and save himself from suffering. But at a deeper level, the taunt was largely right. The Lord Jesus Christ was to save others. He had to sacrifice himself, and he could not save himself. Surely God's wisdom is greater than ours, and his ways are infinitely beyond our understanding. We would never have been able to think up a gospel like this. Who among us could possibly imagine such a thing? But this is true Christianity. Jesus, the Son of God, dying in our place, and not just our place, in your place and my place, if we really do believe on him. Without that death, none of us could have been saved. But God paid the price of that salvation in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, and to God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you, and we bow in awe and wonder at the price necessary for our salvation and redemption from sin. We are so bowed down in sin that we hardly understand what was required. Only by your Spirit working in our hearts that our minds are clear enough to begin to grasp it, and our hearts are opened enough to receive it. Our Father, we pray that by your grace, exactly that might happen in many hearts today, that minds that until this moment have been closed to the truth might be opened up to perceive it, perhaps for the very first time, in wonder, and hearts that have been hardened against the sweet drawing of your grace might melt and go out in love and gratitude to Jesus Christ, who paid such a price for them. So, Father, bless us in this hour. Bring many to faith. Strengthen the faith of those who already know you. And grant, because we see such great love at the cross, that that love might draw forth from us our all. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C 2Y9. ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.